Morning, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. 2 Corinthians and chapter 7. Thank you to our praise team and our choir for helping to lead our singing this morning. Parenting is hard work. It is not for cowards, is it? Unless, of course, your name is Daniel and Bama. And then it is for cowards. They aren't here this weekend, but I got his permission to say that. Every parent has or will know the joys and the pains of raising kids. Every parent will have to make difficult decisions that their kids will not like at times. Parents know that love leads them to discipline and that discipline at times will hurt, will cause some anguish, even if it's temporary for that child in the moment. And if you're a parent, you have probably said this. I know that you've heard it said. You're going to discipline your child and you say, look, this is going to hurt me as much as it hurts you. Or this is going to hurt me even more than it hurts you. And as a parent now, I get it. I understand that. But when you're staring down a belt or a wooden spoon, it doesn't seem that way from the child's perspective. Truthfully, one of the hardest things about parenting and about disciplining is knowing when a child is truly sorry. I mean, we have children, not me and Amy, maybe me and Amy, but we have children, generally speaking, who could win Oscars for their shows of emotion, right? But do we really know if they're sorry? Do we really know if it is a repentant heart? And if we're honest with each other, it's not true just for children. It's true for all of us. We really never know if someone is genuinely repentant because that's an internal heart issue and we can't see the heart. And frankly, at some level, that's okay because that's for God to know. However, as we're going to look in the text today, we're going to see this picture of repentance that the Apostle Paul sees in the life of some of the Corinthian believers. So this morning, we're just talking about repentance. We're on the topic of repentance. So if you will, please stand and stand as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. 2 Corinthians 7, 2 through 16. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance, a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what earnestness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus had proven true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Will you pray with me? Lord, all glory is and honor is unto you. Even as we have sung of your mercy and your love and your glory and your holiness, God, today we just declare that you are worthy. And we're praying for grace this morning to live lives that honor you in every aspect. Lord, we're praying for grace to see sin in our lives that we might truly repent of it and live for you. We're praying for grace this morning that your Spirit would so work and so transform us that we are being changed increasingly into the image of Christ. And this morning, God, we know that we need to hear from you. So we're praying, God, that your Spirit would speak very clearly to us and that we would respond with intention because we love you. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, many critics of the New Testament have suggested that the whole of 2 Corinthians must not be Paul's writing because it is so choppy. He jumps from one topic to the other. Maybe someone added some additions later on in the book or later on in time, and now it's just changed. But I would simply say to you this. It's important for us to remember that Paul wasn't writing this letter on a MacBook. It's important for us to remember that Paul was not writing this letter on college-ruled single sheets of paper. He was writing this letter on a scroll, and on a scroll, it's very difficult to make revisions. So Paul is going back here to where he left off in chapter 2, and now he's jumping all the way. We're here in chapter 7, and he heads back to this same subject that he left off earlier. Now, it's also very likely that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter from multiple different locations. So he's moving. If you'll recall kind of the bigger picture of the entire letter, the Apostle Paul was in Corinth for about 18 months and then he left. And then he got news that some things weren't going very well from Timothy. So he wrote a letter and he sent it to the church. It's what we call 1 Corinthians. And then he learned that things were even worse. There was chaos in the church. So Paul decided he was going to make this visit to the church. He makes this visit, which we understand to be the painful visit. The false teachers had infiltrated the church. They had led the church away. They had caused chaos in the church. And there was at least one person, I believe it was the person from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who was involved with sexual immorality, who then verbally accosted Paul. And the visit did not go well. This is called the painful visit. So Paul left there, went back to Ephesus probably, and began a letter there. He sent that letter with Titus. At some point, they had this conversation, Paul and Titus did, and they were going to rendezvous, very likely in Troas. So Titus goes and he brings the letter to what we call the severe letter. He brings this letter to Corinth, and then Paul goes on to Troas, and he was going to meet Titus there in Troas, but Titus did not show up. So I want you just to flip back a few pages to chapter 2. Titus didn't show up, very likely at the appointed time that he was going to show up, maybe before the winter. And so this gives us insight into what Paul was dealing with. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So there was this difficulty. There was this struggle. Paul was very concerned about the situation in Corinth. How were the people going to respond to Paul's letter? Were they going to listen to what he had to say? Were they going to turn from sin? Were they going to follow his instruction as the spiritual father in that church? Would they hear and respond and listen? Or would they continue walking in the path of the false teachers? Would they continue to rebel against the Apostle Paul's authority? So the Apostle Paul's, he's concerned. He there's an open door there in Troas, but he doesn't feel like he can continue serving there. So he goes on and he heads over to Macedonia. Maybe this was a second rendezvous point that they had figured out where they would meet up with Titus there. So when Paul and Titus finally do connect, Paul was overjoyed. He was overjoyed to learn that the church had received the letter well, that they had responded, that they had listened to his instructions on dealing with this unrepentant man who was very likely the same one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and that the time now was moving. That's why Paul's going to deal, as he has in this letter already, with saying, look, it's time to forgive this one. The time for punishment is over. You've dealt with him accordingly, and now it's time to forgive this one and bring him back into your midst. And that's what Paul picks up back here in chapter 7, focusing on repentance and comfort and joy. And the first thing we see from this text is this: unrepentance affects more than just the unrepentant. Unrepentance affects more than just the one who is in their sin, who is unrepentant. So again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul admonishes the church because they're tolerating sin in the church, sin that is so heinous that it is dangerous, it will spread in the church. That's why Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. So this is the issue, right? The church was not listening to the Apostle Paul's instruction here. Instead, they were just letting it happen. They were just acting like nothing was going on. They were just closing their eyes to the sin, to the danger of sin that was taking place in the church. So when Titus comes back and he says, hey, things are better, what he means, I believe, is that the church has now listened to Paul and they're following his instructions on what to take place. So I continue reading in chapter 5, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So Paul says, I need you to deal with this person. We need to enact church discipline on this person. Remove him from the presence of the body of Christ there in Corinth so that the Spirit of God may deal with him and bring about repentance. That's what he means. And he says, turn him to the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit be saved in the end. So he's saying, do everything you can by removing him so that he will come to his senses, that the Spirit of God will wake him up spiritually and he will see the seriousness of his sin. So the church has done that. Titus meets up with Paul. They rendezvous. Paul hears the good word from Titus that things are different, that the church has followed. And now Paul is saying, okay, the time for punishment isn't over. Receive this one back into the church. The time for forgiveness is here. But did you notice verse 6? Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What Paul is saying is if there is unrepentant sin, the risk is that other people, other professing believers will jump on that bandwagon. They say, oh, sin's really not that big of a deal. It's okay if we sin. And that's what he means when he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So this attitude that is making light of sin can spread in the church. What he's saying. Unrepentance affects more than just the one who is unrepentant. Sin can spread in the church. And this is dangerous. Beyond that, unrepentance in a loved one affects the people who love that one who is in rebellion. As the spiritual father, the Apostle Paul was so concerned about this church because they were disregarding the truth and beginning to follow these false apostles. And this was a big deal, right? They were questioning Paul's authority. And in doing so, they were questioning the gospel. So Paul was anxiously awaiting, right? This affected Paul. He was broken over this. He left an open door for the gospel because his heart was not at rest because of the situation going on in Corinth. I think everyone in this room understands this. I think everyone understands that when someone that we care deeply about, maybe a child, maybe a parent, maybe a family member, maybe a friend, a person that we care about is making poor choices, this hurts us. This pains us. This causes us emotional unrest. We struggle with this. Because someone is in rebellion, because someone that we know, that we love, is living in sin, is unrepentant, this hurts us. I've talked to so many parents who have adult children who are not following the Lord, who have turned their back on their upbringing, on the way they were raised, and this just hurts people. And the truth of the matter is, the sad thing is, people who are caught up in sin don't even recognize oftentimes how their unrepentance is affecting others. They don't even recognize it. Why? Well, likely because they're selfish. They're so self-centered, they can't see how their life, their sin is hurting others. So let me just say this to those who are here who may be contemplating sin or are caught up in unrepentant sin right now, you are hurting others. You are hurting others. And I'm not just talking about big sins. I mean, Paul gives us this example here of a man who's sinning in a way that is not even accepted among the pagan people, right? But I'm not even talking about big sins. When we live in unrepentance, we hurt others, not just ourselves. We hurt others. I'm talking about things like gossip. When we gossip, when we are living in gossip, we are hurting other people. We are tearing other people down. When we are unrepentant in our slander, we are hurting other people. When we are lazy, we are hurting other people. When we use careless words, we are hurting other people. The everyday sins, right? I'm not trying to make light of that. I'm just saying, everyday sins. When we live habitually in everyday sins, we are hurting other people. Frankly, when we sin in these everyday sins, we can be hurting other people then too. Even if it's a one-time thing. But we're called to repent here. So church, repent. Repent from your sin. Turn from your sin. Turn first because you recognize that your sin is against God. But secondly, turn because you recognize that your sin is hurting other people. People that you love. Second, God uses means to bring about repentance. God uses means to bring about repentance. What do I mean by that? Well, before we get there, I just want to take a moment to define repentance. We're going to talk a lot about repentance. It makes sense that we should just kind of talk about what repentance is and what repentance looks like. Now, the word that Paul uses for repentance here indicates a change of mind or a change of heart. It's a change of mind or a change of heart that turns from previous dispositions and results in a new way of thinking or a new way of behaving. It includes regret. It includes remorse over our previous behavior, our previous actions, our previous attitudes, whatever. But it means that there is a change that is going to take place. Now, Paul gives us a great picture of this concept of repentance. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 9, Thessalonica, church in Macedonia, Paul describes the gospel's influence in the church. So he says, when you believed the gospel, when it took root in your heart, several things took place, and it became known amongst all the people who observed it. He says of repentance that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. So they were walking in the way of foolishness and rebellion and sin, and the gospel took root in their heart, and they changed. They repented. They turned from the idols, and they turned to God. And they began to live for the glory of God. Doesn't mean they were perfect, but it means that they turned from known sin in their lives, and they began to walk in truth. So essentially then, repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to God, or a turning to righteousness. Repentance recognizes the seriousness of sin because it is against the holy God, the one true and living God. And recognizing the seriousness of sin, it seeks to align itself with God's word and with God's ways. So how does repentance come about? How does repentance happen in the life of a person? Well, it comes when God's Spirit brings conviction of sin because of God's word, the truth of God's word, impacting or influencing our lives. So the word of God then is the ultimate means whereby the Spirit of God brings about repentance, wakes us up to the seriousness of our ways, and gives us grace to turn from our sin. We see this from the greater context of this passage. So if someone is going to repent, it's going to be because God gets through to that person somehow. And what we see here is the means of the letter, the means of the word of God in the life of the church at Corinth. In verse 4, Paul says that he is acting with great boldness, with openness of speech towards them. In verse 8, Paul says that even if I made you grieve with my letter. In verse 12, Paul says, I wrote to you. Now, all of these are references to the severe letter that Paul wrote. Now, again, we don't have the severe letter. It wasn't, we don't have a copy of it. This is not 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, though he deals with all this stuff in both of those letters. But we do understand that Paul is an apostle and that God is speaking through Paul, and he is authoritative in the life of this church. God is using the words of Paul to bring about repentance in the life of this church. It wasn't that the church just woke up one day and suddenly and mystically realized that they were wrong and they had this inclination that was wrong. So they decided to repent and to reaffirm their commitment to God. No, it was the word of God carried along by the Spirit of God that broke through their hard hearts. And friends, that's how God does it today. When there is need for repentance in our lives, it is because the Spirit of God breaks through our hard hearts with the Word of God. And the Word of God may be right here in a sermon, or it may be in your Bible fellowship group, or it may be your closest friend, or it may be your parent or someone else who is speaking truth to you. And God's Spirit opens your eyes and your mind to recognize the error of your way, so you turn. Here's the point. No one repents in such a way to turn from sin and to turn to righteousness apart from the knowledge of God and apart from the Spirit of God at work in your lives. And again, God can use a number of things to accomplish that in your life. Today, friends, God may be trying to get your attention. Today. Maybe in your BFG just before this, your teacher was saying some things and it stirred in your heart. It resonated like, okay, it feels like he's speaking to me. Or maybe even right now, God is trying to get your attention. Or maybe God is impressing upon your heart by the Spirit that you need to have a conversation with someone. That there's someone in your sphere of influence that you're closely connected to who is not living for Christ. Or who is living in an area of unrepentant sin. Big sin, smaller sin. Not that we want to differentiate, but you know what I mean by that. And God is calling you to humbly, not with a self-righteous attitude. Remember, Jesus says, first take the speck out of your own eye, and then go help your brother with the speck in his eye or her eye. We're not self-righteous in this. We're humble in this. But because this is how God brings about repentance through means, we can play a part in that. So some of us in this room right now, God may be trying to get your attention to turn from sin. To turn from some area of unrepentant sin in your life. Or maybe he's trying to get your attention to have a conversation with someone that you are connected to, that you love, and they know you love them, and God wants to use you in an incredible way. That's why it's so necessary, friends, to be connected to God's people. Because God's people will speak truth in your life. That's why in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul calls the church to let the word of Christ dwell richly in you and to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, we're called to speak the truth in love to one another. And again, the truth here is the objective truth, the objective word of God. This isn't our subjective opinion on something. As true as you communicate it, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the word of God. He's saying, speak truth to one another. And these are the means whereby God can bring about repentance in our lives. Now, repentance isn't just for non-believers. The Protestant reformers spoke of living a life of daily repentance, turning from that which displeases God on a regular basis in our lives, right? Pursuing righteousness regularly. So let me encourage you. Regularly read and meditate on God's word. Invite and initiate conversations with people who are able to see blind spots in your own life so they can help you walk more closely with Jesus Christ. Third, not all grief leads to genuine repentance. Not all grief leads to genuine repentance. So Paul writes a letter, and it's a tough letter to receive. In verse 8, he recognizes, he understands that his letter grieved them. Now the term grieve or grief means to be distressed or to cause sorrow. And notice what Paul says. He says, I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. I'm sorry that my letter caused you grief, but I'm not sorry because the grief that it caused you was temporary and it brought about a change in your life. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I don't want to hurt anybody. That's not my intention. That's not my purpose in and of itself. I'm just not trying to hurt you, but I'm not sorry because the hurt or the pain that it caused in the moment led to a change. It led to a godly grief, which brought about repentance. And notice in this passage that the Apostle Paul here is differentiating between godly grief and what he calls worldly grief. Theologian David Garland suggests that worldly grief is ultimately a self-centered grief. It's a self-centered grief. He says, it's sorrow over the consequences of being found out or getting caught. It's sorrow over the loss of reputation or the relational distress or the loss of money or the embarrassment that was caused because of the sin. And all those things are not great things. But you can experience a grief that doesn't recognize your sin is ultimately against a righteous and a holy God and doesn't turn you to him or turn you to righteousness. What worldly grief doesn't do is drive a person to God in a way that affects change in their life. Worldly grief does not do that. This is Judas, friends. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then he thought, wait a minute, what did I do? So he went back to the religious leaders and he tried to give the money back, and they didn't want it. They didn't, I don't care. And what did Judas do? He went and he hung himself. Well, he felt really bad. He was sorrowful. Yes, he was, and he did feel really bad. But what his worldly grief did not do was drive him to God, where he confessed his sin and sought forgiveness. No, it just drove him further into himself and into despair, and that's why he hung himself. Now, hear me say this. I'm not saying that worldly grief doesn't involve genuine sadness. It can, and it often does. But it is not a spirit-wrought sadness. That's why Paul says that worldly grief produces death. It produces death because it doesn't lead one to depend on Jesus for cleansing and wholeness. It just pushes that person further into himself or herself. So you might be thinking, well, then how do I know? How do I know if the grief that I'm experiencing is related, and it's related to sin, is a worldly grief or it is a godly grief? Well, my answer is that worldly grief does not consider sin from God's perspective. Worldly grief does not consider sin from God's perspective. Whereas worldly grief is primarily focused on the pain that it causes to oneself, like people are going to look at me differently. Now there's relational distress between myself and my wife, or I just lost a lot of money because I was involved with this, or I'm going to have to go to jail, or whatever it is. It focuses on the pain that it causes you. Whereas godly grief understands that all sin is primarily against the true, holy God. So if you find yourself feeling remorse over your sinful choices, but you give little thought to the fact that your sin has offended the holy God, then it's likely that you're still focused only on yourself. Friends, may we never lose sight of how holy our God is, of how righteous and perfect and just our God is. May we never lose sight of the fact that he calls us to be holy and that he takes seriously how we live our lives. Now, we are called to walk with the Spirit. And let us pray. Let us pray that we would so love God and so love his righteousness that we would be genuinely grieved when we rebel against him, and that we would then turn. So Paul tells us about worldly grief, and now he's going to shed light on genuine repentance when he talks about godly grief. So the next thing we see, repentance that leads to life bears fruit. Repentance, godly grief, godly sorrow leads to a life that bears fruit. Okay? Worldly grief leads to death. Eternity apart from the presence of God. Godly grief, on the other hand, verse 10, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Now, we should just stop for a moment, because it's a little bit interesting that the Apostle Paul here is talking about a godly grief, a repentance that leads to salvation, but he's writing to the church at Corinth, many of whom he assumes and anticipates are already believers. He addresses them as brothers. But what does this mean? Well, it means that Paul takes seriously the concept of receiving the grace of God in vain. That is, if someone ultimately rejects the gospel, does not continue in belief, then there is no salvation. This person never believed the gospel in a way that saved them, and that was proven by their ultimately rejecting the gospel. Listen, that's exactly why Paul is so concerned about the church at Corinth. If they continue to reject him and his authority, it's as though they are continuing or beginning now to reject the gospel. And this throws everything into confusion. That's why Paul writes in chapter 6, listen, may it not be that you received the grace of God in vain. So what is godly grief? It's a grief that includes an understanding of God's holiness and our rebellion against him. It's a grief that leads us to want to be right with God, So we repent, we turn from our sinfulness, and we seek to make amends for the wrongs that we have done. Not with God. God's amended us. He's forgiven us in Christ, but even with other people. We want to make amends with those that we have wronged, that we have sinned against. Godly grief leads to a repentance, and that repentance leads to salvation. And if there is salvation, it will bear fruit in our lives. Think back to the ministry of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching, and the crowds were so convicted of their sin that they said, "What must we do?" And Luke gives some examples, right? Well, stop extorting one another. Stop defrauding one another. Stop abusing one another, right? So what he's saying is stop sinning and live in righteousness. Turn from your sin and live according to God's ways. So we saw with the Thessalonian church, right? They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What about the Corinthians? Well, let's look again at verse 11. "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." So the godly grief that led to their repentance bore fruit or produced fruit in their lives. Earnestness, right? They rejected this indifference towards sin and they became serious about living in righteousness. What eagerness, right? They wanted to clear their names. They wanted to prove their loyalty to Paul, to the true gospel. What indignation. It says, likely a righteous anger over their own actions. Maybe a righteous anger over allowing for sin in the church. Maybe a righteous anger because of the place that the false apostles had taken in the church and they allowed it. What fear, the fear of God and respect for the apostle Paul. What longing, a longing to make things right. That's how he starts the chapter out, right? How they had this longing to be connected again, to be rightly connected to Paul. What zeal. They were zealous. They wanted to do what God wanted them to do. What punishment. They wanted to see that sin was dealt with and that God's justice would prevail. Friends, while we will never ultimately know what's going on in the heart of any other individual, and truly we can't even really understand what's going on in our own hearts clearly as well at times. We'll never know what's going on in someone else's heart, but where there is genuine repentance, we should expect to see fruit. We should expect to see change. We should expect to see a reorientation of that person's life. Doesn't mean they're not going to mess up anymore, but it does mean that they're going to recognize their sin more quickly. They'll be more sensitive to that sin, and they'll turn from it. Finally, genuine repentance is cause for rejoicing. Genuine repentance is cause for rejoicing. Now, this becomes evident throughout the entire passage that we read. Notice how many times we talked about the comfort that Paul experienced, or the joy that he's experiencing because of because of the change in them, or because of how they received Titus. Verses 2 through 4, Paul again appeals to the church to make room for him in their hearts. He wants greater influence. Why? Because he loves them. And just as he has died with them in Christ, he will live with them forever in Christ. He reminds them that his ministry has been full of integrity, verses 2 and 3. And that one of his purposes for writing to them was to give them a chance, verse 12, to show that they desired to be rightly related and aligned with God. So Paul rejoices because of their repentance, verse 9. Their desire to be rightly connected to him. He rejoices because God has comforted him, verse 4, verse 6, verse 13. He's rejoicing because of the news that Titus brought from Corinth. He rejoices because the way the church responded to Titus, verse 7 and verses 13 through 15, and how their repentance led them to refreshing before God. Do you see the emphasis on joy in this passage? Do you see the joy that comes through the comfort of God's work, God's grace in the life of other people? There's always joy when there is repentance. You know this. When your child turns from sin, and turns to righteousness, there is a joy within you. When your friend turns from sin, confesses sin, maybe comes to Christ for the first time, there's joy in your life. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 15 that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What does this tell us? This tells us that God's heart is to save. This tells us that God's heart is for righteousness to rule in our lives and over all of creation. So this morning, I want you to know that there are people who are praying for you right now and all week long. There are people who are praying for you, that you would recognize your sin and that you would turn from it and put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. There are parents who have been praying for their children. There are husbands who have been praying for their wives and wives who have been praying for their husbands. There are friends who have been praying for their friends and co-workers who have been praying for their co-workers. Because this is the most serious thing in life. And what we need is God's grace and God's Spirit to bring about conviction of sin and confidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sin and rose again. And that there is salvation in no other name except in the name of Jesus Christ. So this morning, know that God is a just God and that he will punish all rebellion that is not paid for through Jesus Christ. And that punishment is a forever punishment. But he is also a God of love, and he has made a way for you to escape his wrath by transferring your sin, if you are in Christ, to Jesus, who paid for your sin on the cross. This morning, what will you do with this message? What will you do with this message? All who will repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus will find forgiveness and a God who will receive them forever. So will you put your trust in Jesus? In just a few minutes, I'm going to pray. And after a time of quiet reflection, we'll begin to sing. And we're here to receive you. We'd love to connect with you about the gospel, about the hope of eternal life, about baptism. But if you're already in Christ, then I'm asking that you would take some moments to ask God for his view, his understanding of righteousness and holiness, and what it means to live for him. And I pray that you'll ask God's Spirit to shine in your heart any area of unconfessed and unrepentant sin so that you can turn from it and fully align yourselves with the truth of what he died to make you, and that is holy. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Jesus, for the promise of forgiveness for those who are in Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that those who have faith relationship with you are made holy positionally. That you don't see us through our own sinfulness, through our own action, but you see us and you evaluate us ultimately on the finished work of Jesus Christ and his perfection, his righteousness, which has been given to us by faith. Thank you for that truth. But God, we long as your people to walk in holiness because you died to make us holy. You chose us before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy in Christ. So make us what we are not so that we can shine forth the light of the gospel more brightly and live with integrity for your glory. Do your great work, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.